It is the much anticipated, sometimes contentious, always thrilling question night. Otherwise known as Stump the Preacher or Stone the Preacher, depending on how things go. I really do appreciate the questions that get put in the question box. It has been a little bit since we've done one of these. I know that it's always been helpful for me to have open question and answer sessions, and it's useful for me to hear the questions that might be on your minds. And I like to stress that this is not question and answer, but question and response. I don't pretend to have all of the answers, especially not satisfying answers to every question, but I do want to respond to every question. And I think it's important that we're able to do that. I think it's important that we are able to discuss the questions that we have, to learn from each other's point of view, and to keep going back to God's Word where the answers are, and that makes for a productive discussion. Fred Rogers once said, "If it's mentionable, it's manageable," and I think that that principle applies to spiritual things and biblical questions. So, we've got 14 questions this afternoon. That's enough disclaimers. We'll go ahead and get into it. The first question says, when the Bible says that man is made in God's image, does it mean physical appearance or internal characteristics or both? Well, the Bible does sometimes depict God in a human form. In several scenes, we see him seated on a throne. There are other scriptures that mention his hands or his feet. But the Bible doesn't give us a lot of information about what he looks like, because I think that's not the point. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel sees an amazing vision of God. And when he gets to describing the one seated on the throne in Ezekiel 1 in verse 27, I like how he says, from the waist up, it was just like fire. And from the waist down, it was just like fire. It's like Ezekiel is squinting to make out the image that he sees, and it just defies description. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, Jesus says, God is spirit. And in Luke 24:39, when Jesus appears to his disciples after his resurrection, he says, see my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And so we shouldn't be thinking about God having a physical appearance so much as the characteristics that make him unique, being characteristics that he has shared with humankind. And to me, it helps a lot to think about the difference between man and animals. God gave life to all of the animals, but he didn't make animals in his image. Humans have the capacity to create, to imagine, to solve problems, to communicate using language, to seek justice, to appreciate beauty, to love, to make covenants. All of those things are things that separate us from the animals, because those are the things that are true of God and a reflection of his image that we share. And so that would be my answer to that question, that the characteristics that make us unique from the animals, those are the ones that have to do with us being made in the image of God, and that helps us to understand something about the nature of God himself. All right, question two, does God like us having fun? Short answer is yes. The longer answer, I think, is, well, God wants us to delight in him. Obviously, fun can be a problem if our idea of fun is something that God has prohibited. Fun can also be a problem if it takes priority over serving God, if it distracts us from our responsibilities. But God chose to create a beautiful world full of pleasures for us to enjoy. I like the way that Ecclesiastes 2 says it. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 24 and 25. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Also, in 1 Timothy 4, Paul is addressing some false teaching that would prohibit things like certain foods or marriage. And he says in 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And so I got this bit of advice a long time ago, and it has served me well. But if you can genuinely thank God for something, then that probably means that you can enjoy that thing. If you feel like you can't tell God thank you for it, then maybe that should give you some pause. But yes, God created us for the capacity to enjoy his blessings, and he is ultimately the source of every good thing. All right, number three. Do people go to heaven right after they die, or do they wait until judgment day? I think some of this has to do with the terminology that we might mean by these things. But my answer to both of these is yes. People do go to heaven, and they wait until judgment day. Now, we know that when we die, our spirit is separated from our bodies. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 8, Paul describes us as being away from the body and at home with the Lord in death. Ecclesiastes also talks about how the body returns to the earth and the spirit goes to God who gave it. And so in death, there is a separation. The body and the spirit are separated. So the next question is, well, where does the spirit go? Well, when Paul talks about his death in Philippians chapter 1, he says in verse 23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So then the question is, well, where is Christ? 1 Peter 3 and verse 22 says Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And so my understanding is that heaven is where God is. That's what makes it heaven. And if we go to be with Jesus and he is seated on the throne in heaven, then that is where we go when we die. However, that is not the end, because we are still anticipating the Lord to return to this earth and for there to be a final judgment, a resurrection of the dead, and a new creation. I'll read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I think when you put that text with 1 Corinthians 15, and with some other scriptures, it becomes very clear that it is a bodily resurrection that we're looking forward to. When the Lord returns, our bodies will be raised, we'll be reunited with our spirits, we'll be changed, we'll be glorified. There will be a whole new creation, a new heavens, a new earth. Romans 8:21 says the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:13, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so however you want to describe all of that, yes, when we die, we go to be with the Lord where he is, and we await the fulfillment of all of those things at his return. All right, next question. Will we take the Lord's Supper in heaven once or more? It's a good question. The answer to this question is neither. I believe we won't take the Lord's Supper at all anymore. Not exactly, at least. 1 Corinthians 11 is a chapter that we turn to a lot for instruction about the Lord's Supper. And 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So that tells us that the Lord's Supper is something that we do until the Lord returns. And after he comes back, we won't be partaking of it any longer. That being said, the Lord's Supper is anticipating something in the future. And we just finished a study of Revelation where we saw the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19. And the Lord's Supper that we partake of on the first day of every week, it is a communion with the Lord. It is a participation with him and with his people. And every first day of the week, we are anticipating that final marriage supper that will characterize all of eternity with the Lord and his people. So it's not that we'll be taking the Lord's Supper in heaven, but we'll actually be receiving what the Lord's Supper has always anticipated. All right, I put these two questions together because I think that they hit on some similar themes, and they're pretty thought-provoking. So the first question was, if someone has Tourette's syndrome and they do things verbally or physically that are sins, what will happen to them on Judgment Day? They cannot control it, so it makes me wonder what will happen to them. And then the second question, if someone lives in a country where everything is censored and truly doesn't know the existence of Jesus Christ, will they still be saved? And like I said, these are very thoughtful questions, and I appreciate them. I will caution, once you start down the path of hypotheticals, that is a never-ending path. And so once you feel like you've got the answer of one, there's always another one behind it. And so I would just caution us about wearing ourselves out down those rabbit trails too much. But questions like this do make me thankful for two things. First of all, I am not the judge. And second of all, there is a righteous judge who will make no mistakes. And so whatever else we think about these questions, I think we need to keep that in mind, that we can have complete confidence in the Lord's justice and in his mercy, and I'm very thankful for that. But to the first question about somebody who has some kind of condition where they can't control their actions, I think what we need to understand about sin is that sin is always something that we can control. James chapter 1 explains the nature of sin to us in verses 14 and 15. James says, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin." And so if somebody truly has no control over their actions, then we shouldn't consider those actions sinful. But to the second question, I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. These verses might raise more questions in our minds, but I think that they are helpful for this kind of question. Romans 2, beginning in verse 12. It says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." So I'll let you chew on those verses and think about how they might apply. I don't know exactly how that works out in every situation, but I do know that there have been many people throughout history who have lived in times and places where they've had very limited access to information about Jesus and about God's word. And there is, I believe, a principle in Scripture. Jesus once concluded a parable in Luke chapter 12, in verse 48, by saying, "To whom much is given, from him much will be required." And so, I don't know how to answer every situation for every hypothetical case, but I know the opportunities that the Lord has given me, and I know that he's given me a lot of opportunities to know his will and to do it. And so, I need to take that very, very seriously. But the principle is that God holds us accountable for what we can do, not what we can't. And all we can do is be obedient to what we know and be diligent to teach others as we have opportunity. All right. Since we are supposed to love our enemies, are we supposed to love the devil? No. That's correct. The answer to that is no. Jesus' teaching about loving our enemies is a teaching that is meant to regulate our relationships with other people who are made in the image of God. It does not apply to spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The devil is totally opposed to God, totally irredeemable. Jesus called him a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. We are called to resist him. We're told the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet in Romans 16. So, no, we are not supposed to love the devil. In fact, our love for God would demand that we hate him because he's opposed to everything that God is. All right, is it a sin to get a tattoo? And the question comes, the questioner cites Leviticus 19:28. I'll give you the short answer. I believe the short answer is no. But let's go ahead and look at the verse that this person cites. Leviticus chapter 19. This is the only Bible verse that explicitly mentions tattoos. And I think that there are two very good reasons why this verse does not mean it's a sin for a Christian to get a tattoo today. I'd like to read verses 26 through 28. Leviticus 19, starting in verse 26, says, "You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord." So, two things that I think we need to observe about these verses. First of all, notice that all of these things have to do with associations with Canaanite pagan idol worship. These would be things that would associate people with those false gods. And God is telling his people, "I don't want you to be associated with them in any way." The problem isn't tattooing as much any more than the problem is with cutting the corners of your hair or trimming your beards. And typically, we don't have much issue with cutting hair or trimming beards. And so I would say that that's in the same kind of category here. But the second thing to remember here is that what we're reading is a part of the law of Moses. This was the specific laws that God gave to the people of Israel that Christians today are no longer bound to follow. In fact, the New Testament is very emphatic that if we want to bind parts of the old law, then we ought to bind all of it. And so if we're going to use this verse to prohibit tattoos, then we've got to also use this verse to regulate our hairstyles and beard styles and make sure that we don't wear clothing of mixed fabrics or eat shellfish or work on the Sabbath or whatever, feast days or festivals that might be associated with all of those things. And so, I would say this verse is not sufficient to say Christians should not have tattoos. It seems to me that we should apply the same principles to tattoos that we would apply to any kind of stylistic choice. When we think about our clothing, jewelry, makeup, hairstyles, it is a more permanent choice, but it is a personal choice. And the point of the New Testament is not that we should abstain from all of those things completely, but that we should be thoughtful about the choices that we make. And so asking questions like, am I doing this to draw attention to myself? Am I doing this to, is this going to honor or dishonor God? Is this sending a good or a bad message? I think if we're thoughtful about those questions, there would be some tattoos that would certainly be excluded, but perhaps not all of them. And so, for whatever it's worth, I would specifically caution against impulsive decisions, but I cannot conclude that a tattoo is sinful for a Christian. All right, question 9. What is biblical fellowship, and how can we model it? All right, I'd like to read from 1 John chapter 1 here. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. John writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin." So what I want you to see in this text is that fellowship is something that is described as being both vertical and horizontal. There is an aspect of our relationship with God that is under consideration, and then an aspect of our relationship with one another that flows from that. So it's first vertical and then horizontal. The same idea is up in the first 4 verses of the chapter. In verse 3, he talks about, "We have seen and heard and proclaimed this message to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And so, when we have fellowship with God, we are in fellowship with him. It means that we are living in harmony with him. We are living a shared life with him. But that also brings us into a relationship with others who have a relationship with him also. And in verse 7, again, here he mentions that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So fellowship with God brings us into fellowship with his people. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. It's used 19 times in the New Testament, and it is a very versatile word. It's most often translated as fellowship, but it can also be translated as participation, sharing, contribution, or communion, depending on the context and the translation. And the root word is the word koinos, which just means common, and that word is used another 14 times in the New Testament. And I want to show you a passage that has both of those words in it. It's in Acts chapter 2. And I think that this brings together some of the ideas that we're observing in 1 John. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. This is right after the day of Pentecost, when we see the 3,000 first Christians. It says here in Acts 2:42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So just notice that there in verse 42, the church is devoted to the fellowship, koinonia, which leads them to having all things in common, koinos, in verse 44. It's the vertical relationship that they share that creates this horizontal relationship among them. And so to answer the question, how can we model biblical fellowship? Well, I think we need to be devoted to having unity with God. Each one of us has to be individually devoted to being faithful to God, to having a shared life with Him, to walking in the light and being obedient to His will. And as many of us that are devoted to that ought to also have a fellowship with one another where we share all things. When one of us is in need, we share our time, we share our money, we share our resources, whatever we need to do, because our fellowship with God demands fellowship with each other in that way. We have a shared life with Him and a shared life with each other. Okay, this next question is a very thoughtful question. The person says, I've been wrestling with how to rightly divide the word of truth in conversations with others. Some passages, like those about Christ dying for us and salvation by grace in connection with baptism, seem very clear and non-negotiable, citing Romans 5:8, Acts 2:38, and 1 Peter 3:21. While others, like certain warning passages or issues of liberty, seem less clear, citing Romans 14. In light of the warnings about false teachers in places like 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, and 20 and 21, how can we practically discern which teachings we should speak about with strong confidence as salvation-level truths, and which areas we should treat as matters of opinion or wisdom, being careful not to go beyond what is written, as in 1 Corinthians 4:6, or insert our own views in a way that could unintentionally mislead others? And again, I just want to say that's a very thoughtful question, and I really appreciate the spirit behind it. I think this is the goal. This is what we ought to be seeking to do, is to be able to navigate disagreements through a lens like this. And I've actually been thinking about this recently. I think I'll probably preach a sermon sometime soon about how we do some of these things. How do we distinguish between objective matters of doctrine and subjective matters of judgment? And what do we do when we disagree about those? How do we balance open-minded humility with bold, strong, firm conviction? Because we need both. And sometimes it seems like there can be some tension in all of that. Well, I think it begins by recognizing that some things are actually more clear and more important than others. You know, there was a time when somebody came to Jesus and asked, Jesus, which commandment is the greatest? And you might have expected Jesus to say, well, they're all the greatest. They're all the same. They're all equal. But that's not how Jesus answered. He actually gives number one and number two. He says, the greatest command, the first and greatest, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus recognized that there were some things that were greater and first in what God expected of his people. You might also think about what he said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24, he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. So obviously that's not something that we want to be guilty of. Jesus admits that there are some matters of the law that are weightier than others. But he says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. And so it doesn't mean that we just dismiss the ones that we think are not as important as others. One other place, though, that talks like this is 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about some things being more central or more important to the message of Jesus. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And so, this is a question that warrants a much longer answer. Maybe there'll be a sermon that comes out of this. But for now, I do just want to acknowledge that there are some things that are more central, more clear, more firm than others. And we need to speak where the Bible speaks, and we need to be silent where the Bible is silent. But we also need to speak most loudly where the Bible speaks most loudly. We need to be most clear where the Bible is most clear. And what I think we ought to be doing is trying to mirror what the Bible emphasizes in the things that we emphasize. And then from there, we just have to approach each issue individually and keep talking about it and keep turning to God's word for direction. So maybe that helps commiserate with this person's struggle, if it doesn't help answer the question completely. But we do want to approach issues in a thoughtful way like this, and really have the same kind of approach that both Jesus and the Apostle Paul had. All right, that being said, would it be wrong to listen to an instrumental version of a hymn if you weren't listening to it as part of worship? Well, let me try to apply my own principles. I'm not sure that the New Testament directly answers this question. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 and Colossians 3:16 both tell us to teach and admonish one another with song. We have observed many times that there is no command or example of Christians using instruments in worship in the New Testament. And so we understand that if God hasn't shown that to us, that that's not what he expects us to be doing here. But we also recognize that there are some rules that apply to the assembly that don't apply outside of the assembly. For one, we require the women to keep silent in the churches, like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 14. And I don't know how you do things at your house, but I don't require the women to keep silent in my home outside of worship. And so there are some differences between what we do in worship and outside of the assembly. So, my question is this. If it would be wrong to listen to instrumental music outside of worship, where would you draw the line? Can you mention God at all in a song? Can you mention that you are blessed? At what point does a song talk too much about God and so the instruments need to be cut out of it? I don't know. I don't know how to answer those questions. Personally, I'll tell you, I like to listen to a lot of music with instruments, but when I want to listen to a hymn, I prefer listening to a hymn without instruments. That doesn't make it right or wrong. That's just my personal approach to this. I think this seems like a Romans 14 issue, and so if you feel wrong doing it, then don't do it. But if you don't, then be sensitive to others who would. And from there, we're just going to have to keep thinking about that one. Because again, I'm not sure that we have a direct answer to it. All right. Next question is about Jephthah. It says, in Judges 11, we read of Jephthah and his intelligence of preparing an argument against the king of Ammon, and then succeeding in leading Israel to defeat Ammon, but not without making a foolish vow that resulted in his daughter's punishment. But then, in Hebrews 11, we see him listed alongside David and Gideon as having faith. How can he be proclaimed as a man of great faith when the main thing we read of in his life is the rash vow? Also, second question, how could he be a man of faith if he sacrificed his daughter? Did he kill her on an altar and profane it, or was it more like Hannah giving Samuel to the work of the tabernacle? Okay, so there's a lot packed into that. I'll answer the second part first. I know that this is debatable to some, But I do believe that Jephthah did actually sacrifice his daughter as a burnt offering. When you read the text in Judges 11, that does seem to be the most natural reading of it. And I won't go into specifics here, but I think the text bears that out. And I think what the story is showing us is just how Canaanized Israel had become at this point. You know, Judges documents a very dark time in Israel's history. It shows us the tragedy that takes place when everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And it wasn't God who wanted human sacrifice or child sacrifice. It was the Canaanite pagan false gods who wanted those things. And so I think that when we get to the story in Judges 11, what we should see is that Jephthah has become so much like the Canaanites that he's treating God like a Canaanite god. He's not doing something that God wants him to do. So what on earth is he doing in Hebrews 11? It's a good question. Well, in the story, he does have faith in the Lord to give him the victory over the Ammonites. And God does use him to rescue his people. Jephthah's inclusion in Hebrews 11 is not meant to be an endorsement of everything that he did. It's meant to be an endorsement of his faith. Hebrews 11 is very specifically showing us examples of faith. And by the way, when you look at the people around him, David and Gideon are not perfect examples either. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Gideon was an idolater at the end of his life. The one that's really puzzling in Hebrews 11 is Samson. There's not much good at all you can find to say about Samson, but he's in there too. And I think the point is that look at all of these different people. Look at all of the mistakes that they made, all of their failures, all of their insufficiencies. But there's one thing to appreciate, and that is their faith and what God can do with faith. And so we shouldn't take this as a blanket endorsement of everything Jephthah did, but we should see the way that God can use the faith of flawed people to accomplish great things. And that should be encouraging to us. All right, question 13. Why is Jesus called the Son of Man when really he's the Son of God? Well, really, he's both. But one thing we should clarify is that Son of Man is not primarily a title that is used to emphasize his humanity. It's actually a widely recognized messianic title that Jesus claimed for himself. And it comes from Daniel chapter 7. So if you want to look at this in Daniel 7, you'll see where Jesus is referencing with this. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. He's just seen the Ancient of Days seated on his throne. And it says in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so this was widely known as a messianic vision. This is the Messiah coming to the one on the throne, receiving this eternal kingdom. And so when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, this is what he's referring to. It's not emphasizing his humanity. It's emphasizing his role as the Anointed One. Okay, last question then. In Revelation 5, it mentions a lamb who is worthy to open a scroll. Is that referring to Jesus? Yes. I hope that question was dropped in before we did our Revelation series. That is very clear in Revelation 5. But I do want to read Revelation 5, verses 9 to 14, because I want you to see how similar these verses are to the verses we just read in Daniel 7. Revelation 5 and verse 9, it says, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So what we see in Revelation 5 is the fulfillment of what Daniel had seen many, many years ago in Daniel 7. We see one like a son of man approaching the Ancient of Days, receiving an everlasting kingdom of people who he purchased with his blood. And so he is, Jesus is, the Lamb who was slain. He's the one who died for our sins to redeem us to be his own special people. So I hope that as we've gone through these questions tonight, that it's been helpful to you. I think this is a helpful exercise for us, and I'm glad that we can talk about our questions. And if you do have any follow-up comments or questions about the things we've talked about, I know you have my phone number and email address, and some have reached out before, and I always enjoy when people do. I appreciate that. But if there's somebody here tonight who realizes that you have not yet become a part of that multitude that we just read about in Revelation 5, I hope that you use this opportunity to consider the invitation of the Lord. He is the Lamb who died for you. It's by his blood that you can be forgiven of your sins. It's by obedience to him that you can be added to this great number. And it's because of his sacrifice that you can have confidence that when this life is over, that you will go to be with him in heaven. If you know what you need to do to make your life right with God, if we can help you in some way, we would invite you to let us know. Please come to the front while we stand and sing.